Jezebel. Just to say the name should send shivers down the spine. The name Jezebel is perhaps the most infamous feminine name in the entire Old Testament, and the reason for that is very simple and straightforward. She is the most notoriously idolatrous danger ever faced by the children of Israel in the entire Old Testament epic. She is indeed the incarnation and the symbolism of just one name of all that threatens the authentic worship and the heartfelt allegiance of the people of God to their King, their heavenly King, the one true and living God. We first meet her in 1 Kings chapter 16, and what a way to meet her. As we are introduced to the reign of Ahab, we read beginning in verse 29 of 1 Kings 16, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him." That's an amazing statement in itself. By the time we come just to the end of verse 30, we hear that Ahab has compounded and multiplied and exceeded the evil of all who came before him. And if you have read thus far in the Old Testament, and especially in the first book of the Kings, you will know that this is an achievement of sorts, to have exceeded all the others in evil. In verse 31, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidons, Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So here we meet Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. The region of Tyre and Sidon is already notorious in biblical history as the place where sin and idolatry have taken such hold that just to mention the names of Sidon and Tyre, as Christ will himself to his apostles, is enough to bring the absolute defense mechanisms to the mind of every son or daughter of the covenant. The Sidonians are the worshipers of Baal, and Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, a priest king, is indeed now one who has made a treaty with Omri, the father of Ahab. The marriage of Ahab and Jezebel is a part of the treaty negotiation in order to put together these two dynastic houses. And so doing exactly what Israel was commanded never to do, the house of Omri married off Ahab to Jezebel. But Ahab is blamed in this. He is a moral agent of responsibility in this. And Ahab, we are told, did more. He exceeded all of his predecessors in terms of their iniquity, in terms of their sinfulness. And the sinfulness is made clear in just this very short compress of verses, because not only does Ahab marry Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the priest king of Sidon, but a part of the arrangement is that Jezebel gets to bring her gods with her. And not only her gods, but their priests as well. And so we hear that in Samaria, Ahab erected an altar for Baal. He built a house for Baal and also the Asherah, the female deity. So both the male and the female deity of the worship of the Sidonians is brought into the worship of Israel. And here we are told that Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And we are warned that this is not the end of the story. And we continue, as you know in your memory, to 1 Kings 18, and then the battle of the gods, as indeed there is a showdown as Elijah the prophet of Yahweh comes into an absolute head-to-head confrontation, not only with Ahab and not only with Jezebel, but with 850 priests, 450 priests of Baal, 400 of the Asherah. And in the battle of the gods, there is an absolute confrontation between idolatry and the worship of the one true and living God. There are the priests of the Baal who dance around their altar. They lacerate their bodies with blood. They do all kinds of things to try to get the attention of their God. Meanwhile, Elijah stands back, arms folded. And when the time comes for Elijah to call upon the fire from heaven, from the one true and living God, he simply says, "If God be God, let it be shown." He calls Israel together to him there on that mountain and speaks to them, "If God be God." And he cries out to God, and the fire fell and consumed not only the wood and not only the oxen and not only the altar, but all the water that had surrounded the altar. And then, of course, there was a far bloodier confrontation between the people of Israel now acting on behalf of Yahweh and the priests of the idols of the Sidonians. And Jezebel is not rebuked. The amazing thing at the end of 1 Kings 18 is that Jezebel is hardened in her idolatry. She is heated in her hatred towards Elijah. Elijah fears Jezebel, and as you'll remember, he flees into a cave. Shortly thereafter, Ahab is killed. Ahab's demise is horrible indeed. But Jezebel survives him by a decade. Jezebel lives for 10 years further. The fall of the house of Ahab was great, and yet even after all of this, in terms of the twists and turns of the judgment of God upon the kingdom, Jezebel is still there. She is the mother of kings who follow. But the time comes when her judgment has arrived. The judgment was put upon her that she would be devoured by dogs. We come to 2 Kings chapter 9, and indeed, as Jehu now comes as the avenger of God, as he is used in this case, he cries out in verse 33, "Throw her down." And this is Jezebel, so they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, he ate and drank and said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." They went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his prophet Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so that they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" Now, there are times when we cannot see the judgment of God, but we know that it's coming. We are assured of the judgment of God, that it will, in God's perfect timing, arrive. But this, brothers and sisters, is the judgment of God that everyone could see. The tangible evidence that Jezebel once lived comes down to a skull and 2 feet and the palms of her hand. To be devoured by dogs is the ultimate indignity. But Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king priest of the Sidonians, meets her end as she is devoured by dogs, such that nothing is left that even a corpse can be identified. Now, you look at this and you see the verdict of God and you understand how central this is to the story of Israel. And it is sufficient to know that the name Jezebel is now a shorthand for theological accommodationism, for religious syncretism, for the mixing of the worship of an idol and the worship of the one true and living God. But Jezebel is more than that. She is the personification of iniquity. To say the word Jezebel, to utter this name, is to bring to the minds of every child of the covenant an understanding that the covenant itself is violated by any kind of intermarriage such as this, by any kind of religious syncretism such as this, by any kind of mixing of allegiance between the allegiance to the Lord God and toward any idol, be it Baal or any other. And then we arrive at the letter to the church at Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, the Lord Christ has revealed himself in a vision to the apostle John. And John is instructed to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. An amazing statement. An amazing letter, an amazing message. Written to the angel, the church in Thyatira, as to the other angels. Written to the prevailing spirit. Written to the one who has the spiritual stewardship over this church. And this church is in Thyatira. We only know about Thyatira basically because of this letter. And also the fact that in the book of Acts we meet, of course, in chapter 16, Lydia, a seller of purple, a God-fearer who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul and became the first European convert. But other than that, there isn't much reason to remember Thyatira. As you dredge up the mental notes of your classes in ancient history and the history of the classical age, you will remember so many cities, so many places of geographic reference, but you're not likely to remember Thyatira. The other cities we have considered thus far, as John received this vision and as the letters would follow a very natural postal route throughout Asia Minor, the other cities were all cities of importance. They were cities of massive classical architecture. They were cities of great culture. They were cities of imperial importance. They were cities of intellect with great libraries. They were cities of tremendous cultural power and authority and stewardship, but not Thyatira. When we get to Thyatira, we're reaching a city that basically exists only so that it can be a garrison city to protect and to warn the kingdom of Pergamum. Thyatira is an interesting place, nonetheless. It, for our purposes, is important in the context of this letter because, precisely, it is not a place of tremendous cultural influence. It is not a place that is closely connected to the empire and to the politics. It is not the center of the economic world of that day. It is not, certainly, a city that is known for its intellect and its culture and its universities. This is a blue-collar burg. This is a town known for workers, for craftsmen. It was a city of guilds. And the ancient historians record that the city of Thyatira was known primarily because it was more or less the headquarters of every labor union in the entire Greco-Roman world. It was where you found the guilds of the bricklayers and the guilds of the metalworkers and the guilds of the harness makers and the guilds of the makers and sellers of fabrics. The guilds will play a very important part in the background of this letter and in the meaning of Christ's exhortation and warning to this church. But it's interesting that in this one, least known of all of these cities, culturally, economically, politically, least important of all of these cities, that it is here that a particular challenge to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ arises. It is here that Christ warns his church about a very particular pattern of trouble and temptation. And the Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself at the beginning of this letter in a way that he has not yet spoken of himself. He identifies himself, first of all, as the Son of God. This introduction and this language by which Christ identifies himself is so explicitly baptized in deity. It is so drenched in what we now know as a clear claim not only to be sent by God, but to be God Himself, to be divine, to be the one the Father has sent by His own good pleasure, to be indeed the Christ. Now, as He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, He speaks to His church through His agent, John. He identifies Himself as the Son of God, having been identified already as the Son of Man. Very explicitly here, this claim to deity is explained and described by what follows. We are told that it is He who has eyes like a flame of fire. We've already come across this in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where we hear the Lord as He is described with these very words, as one who has eyes like a flame of fire. In the vision of Daniel in chapter 10, we know that Daniel saw one whose eyes were like flaming torches. It's a reminder to us of the omniscience of God, of the all-seeing power of the omniscient one, of Christ who sees all, searches all, knows all. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we are reminded, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." These eyes like fire are eyes that see all, and the fire always represents judgment. These are eyes of piercing judgment. The one true and living God sees all. The Lord Christ sees all. Nothing is hidden from His sight. And as He sees with eyes not only of perfect knowledge, not only eyes of omniscience, but eyes of judgment, of holy judgment, the eyes like flame of fire. The one who knows all and sees all and has the sole authority over His church is the one who speaks here to the church at Thyatira. But He has not only eyes like a flame of fire, He also has feet like burnished bronze. The eyes like a flame of fire. This is an image that comes immediately to us, and we can imagine it. As a matter of fact, even just seeing it or reading of it is enough to understand the power of this infinite sight, and also the moral quality of the judgment that comes with these eyes that burn like fire. The feet like burnished bronze are perhaps a bit more difficult for us to see and to understand. And yet there's an Old Testament background to this that is very important. It goes back to the book of Ezekiel, where he saw these beings who had feet like feet of burnished bronze. These seraphim-like beings were the messengers of God. These feet like burnished bronze were those that would reflect the light. They would immediately catch the attention. This is the establishment of one who has majesty and authority. This is the eternality of one who speaks as the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who has feet like burnished bronze and who has eyes like a flame of fire. This is the one who speaks to John, reveals Himself to the church, and assigns John the task of writing this to the church at Thyatira. Notice what he says immediately in verse 19 as Christ speaks to the church. What will come as words of commendation? Once again, he says, "I know." The one who has eyes like flaming fire is the one who knows all, and he wants his churches to know what he knows. That becomes very clear in this passage. A central issue in the letter to the church at Thyatira is that the Lord knows, and He wants His church to be reminded that He knows. To the church at Pergamum, He said, "I know where you dwell." And the specific context of their dwelling was very important. Christ understood that. He understood the context, the missiology. He understood the temptation, the trials, the trouble. He understood the seductions and the temptations. He said, "I know where you live," to the church at Thyatira. He knows. He says, "I know your deeds." Very interesting language. "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first." All right, let's be honest for just a moment. Deeds are good. This is good. This is an incredible word of commendation. Let me just ask you to look at it squarely and honestly and see if this does not strike you as an absolutely remarkable commendation for Christ to give a church. He says, "I know your deeds." Well, first of all, let's just be thankful there are deeds to be known. There are far too many congregations where there is no visible demonstration of Christianity. There are no works, there are no deeds, there are no acts, there is no faithfulness that testifies to their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the church that sits. Far too many congregations are marked by their inactivity, by their inaction and their passivity, by their slothfulness, by their fear and hesitation. Not the church at Thyatira. This is a church, this is a blue-collar community made up of men and women who know how to do things, and they know how to get things done. This is the place you go. This is walking into the union hall where you are met by people who say, "You want it done? We'll get it done. And this is what it's going to cost you." They understand what getting things done looks like, and they're accustomed to getting things done. This is a church that is known by its deeds, and its deeds are expressed in such affirmative language. "I know your deeds," the Lord Jesus Christ says. And the deeds become manifested in this series that follows. "I know your love." Your love? Love's a deed. It's a deed that is not done in too many churches. Love is not a substance you just kind of bring in and set on the altar. Love is manifested in deeds. Love is a doing. And this church at Thyatira, give them credit. They knew that love takes tangible form of action, that there are consequences to love, that love leads one to do certain things, not to do other things. This is a church that demonstrates its love. Christ says, "I know your deeds. I know your faith." Faith too is a deed. In this sense, faith is demonstrated. This is the demonstration of the faith, the fact that these who are in the church in Thyatira, who have been justified by faith alone, demonstrate that faith. That faith becomes evident. The people there in Thyatira, the Christians there in Thyatira, were not merely those who held fast to the faith, as the Lord will commend to them. They demonstrated the faith. Their Christianity was visible. Their faith was tangible, and their service. These were servants. They're described in verse 20 by the Lord himself as bondservants, these who are his own. They are not merely his children. We are his children. They are not merely his little ones. They are his workers. In most Southern Baptist churches, if you go back just a generation or so, you walk down the hallway, the Sunday school classes, and there are all these sweet classes. And there's a favorite class you can find in almost every old Southern Baptist church. If you knew where to walk and you walked down the hall, you'd find the willing workers. And that's a wonderful thing to name a class, the willing workers. These are workers on behalf of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single disciple is called to do a work, to be a worker in the vineyard, to be a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a church that demonstrates its faith and its love for Christ in service and also in perseverance. It's a church of tenacity. And again, just think in terms of your own knowledge of so many churches and congregations. And just imagine driving down any of the boulevards or roads in this community. Or for that matter, imagine driving down a country lane and you pass all these churches. How many of these churches, by the Lord Jesus Christ, will be commended for their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, and their perseverance? This is a church of holy, committed tenacity. But it's the last words of verse 19 that really capture my attention. As the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church and commends this church, he speaks of their deeds, their love, their faith, their service, their perseverance. And then imagine hearing the resurrected Lord speak to a church way out here in the boondocks of an outpost of the empire that no one's even going to remember. "And I know that your deeds of late are greater than at the first." Wow. You know, this is a church that had a beginning that was only a hint of what was to come. Their deeds of late are greater than those at the first. This is kind of the opposite of the way things sometimes work in our experience. Things start with a bang and end with a fizzle. Not the church at Thyatira. They've got a gospel momentum. Their faith is propelling them forward. there is growth, maturity, intensification, such that they are moving from deeds that the Lord knew from the first to even greater deeds that the Lord now knows and commends. Before we leave this commendation, we better recognize just how precious these words are. I have to tell you, as one who loves the church, as one who loves my church, as one who seeks to love Christ's church in every dimension, I would long to hear this kind of commendation of a church I would know and serve and be a part of. I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and I know that your deeds of late are greater even than at the first. But, and this is almost like a whiplash. You are familiar with the pattern by now of the seven letters. Five follow this kind of pattern where there's a commendation followed by a condemnation, where there are words of affirmation that are followed by words of judgment. But the transition here is just so sharp. I know your deeds of late even greater than at the first, but I have this against you. Before we even go any further, as we look at this letter, it's a reminder to us that what we see in a church is only a hint of what Christ sees. We turn in our statistics. We meet after the Lord's Day and talk about what we saw, what happened, what we observed. We try to catch some understanding in our congregation and then of a larger collective of churches. How are things going? Are our deeds of late greater than at the first? How do we measure this? Where do we see the growth? Is there the danger of decline? How many of our churches are plateaued? How many of our churches are growing? We think we can see these things. We can publish in the back of our church newsletter. We can post on the World Wide Web how we think we are doing. Here's this measure. Here's that measure. But the reality is only the Lord Christ sees with eyes of flaming fire. And even as he commends this church for deeds that are greater now than at the first, he has this one thing against them. He sees something else, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. I know, says the risen Christ, I know you tolerate the woman Jezebel. She's back. All right, here's the name. It lands and explodes right in the middle of our imagination. Here is Jezebel. She's back. Writing to the church at Thyatira, the Lord Jesus Christ brings back the name Jezebel, and they will immediately know exactly whom Christ refers to here. They will know immediately to whom Christ refers. Jezebel's back. This is like the most theologically frightening sequel we can imagine. When we last left Jezebel, the last we saw of her, well, it was a skull and 2 feet and the palms of her hands. And she's back. And she's deadly. Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. You need to keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ will 2 times in this letter refer to those who call themselves this or call this that. Later, he will refer to those who are seduced by the deep things of Satan, so they call them. It's another reminder that the one who sees with eyes of flaming fire call things by their right name. The Lord Jesus Christ has the sole authority to name things for what they are. And he now identifies Jezebel as one who merely calls herself a prophetess. And this Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, she is described as one who teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they do what? They commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. To hear the name Jezebel should bring a chill down the spine. It was bad enough. It was frightening enough. The specter was horrible enough that in the letter to the church at Pergamum, we were to meet Balaam once again. But Balaam is no Jezebel. We haven't heard about Jezebel since 2 Kings and her death and the dogs. But now Jezebel is back. She calls herself a prophetess and she is located in Thyatira. And here, this one who calls herself a prophetess is an agent of compromise, just like the first Jezebel, an agent of idolatry. Just like the first Jezebel, an agent of theological accommodationism. Just like the first Jezebel, she is a subversive who is brought into the life and the worship and the allegiance of the people of God in allegiance to idols. This takes us back to the guilds. We do know from historical sources enough that these guilds in Thyatira were not merely labor unions. They were not merely trade guilds. They were idolatrous circles of those who were committed to a common task and asked for the blessing of idols upon their common work. These trade guilds held an annual feast, and in these annual feasts, those who were members of the guild were required to go through certain occultic, pagan, idolatrous practices in order to remain a member of the guild. And if you were not a member of the guild in good standing, you were not allowed to practice your trade. If you did not have the seal of authority, if you didn't have the union card, then you were cast out of the guild and you were unable to do your work. The guilds met together. They were fraternities of sorts. They gathered together. They held vast commercial power over the trades. They each had their own idols and their own way of worshiping idols. In their feast, they had an annual libation, and in the incantation of the libation would be a word of allegiance to the idol of the guild. There would be a sacrifice of meat to the idol, and in the festive meal that followed, there would be a memorial honor meal in the respect of the trade's idol. And as the evening wore on, and as the day proceeded, and the meat was consumed along with copious amounts of wine, there came the conclusion of the annual feast that involved sexual immorality, as women were brought in as those who would assist in the festivities in honor of the idol. There's a great deal of debate in looking at the letter to the church at Thyatira as to whether Jezebel is an actual woman. The language here speaks clearly enough that it appears to be an individual, a woman. But in the apocalyptic imagery of the book of Revelation, it is surely more than that. She represents surely more than that. This is the spirit of Jezebel. And even as there was in this church a woman who called herself a prophetess, the spirit is alive and threatening in every age. Jezebel, like the Jezebel of old, the one you remember was eaten by dogs, this new Jezebel, who is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is making the argument which would have been very familiar to the Nicolaitans. It was an argument that would have been right in the tradition of Balaam. It was an argument that recurs in its own form again and again in these seven letters. And the argument came down to this: you can maintain your allegiance to Christ and be a member of the guild. You can maintain your allegiance to Christ, and you know that these idols are empty, created, carved things. You know that they hold no power. You know that those who worship them feed on ashes. You know that those who worship them and serve them and sacrifice to them are deluded. So it costs you nothing, theologically, the argument would go, to stay in the guild, be a member in good standing. Keep your trade, keep your income, feed your family. Just go to the feast. Do what you have to do. Participate in the incantation. Eat the meat. Do what's done at that kind of event. get your stamp on your union card, and you got another year. Come to worship on the Lord's Day, and it will all be well. The spirit of Jezebel did not end in 2 Kings. The spirit of Jezebel was alive and well within the heart of both kingdoms and Israel. It was in the heart that recurringly emerged in the adulterous behavior of the children of Israel, as the prophets will speak of the adulterous character of the people of Israel as they went a-whoring after other gods. The spirit of Jezebel lived on after Jezebel was reduced to a skull and 2 feet and the palms of her hands. And now we are warned in language, we had better hear and we had better heed, that this Jezebel is a threat to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And the argument that was the platform of the marriage between Ahab and Jezebel is an argument that comes up in the church again and again and again. You can make peace with the world. You can participate in the world's idolatrous practices and be a believer in Christ and be a disciple of Christ. You can get your union card stamped. You can do what you just have to do to feed your family. And along comes this letter from the Lord Jesus Christ with the thundering words, "But I have this against you." Once again, the issue of toleration emerges. As the Bible comprehensively makes clear, and as this passage helps us to understand, the one who loves what Jesus loves will hate what Jesus hates. And will not tolerate what Jesus will not have his people tolerate. This Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching. She's offering a word. She's got a following. She is a powerful preacher. She would no doubt have many best-selling books. She's got a powerful presence. She's very articulate, and boy, is she persuasive. And the message she preaches, it's easy to understand. It's described here in this passage. As will come clear later, as Jesus speaks of those who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, implying that those who are of Jezebel have known the deep things of Satan. This is a reminder that there's a Gnostic heresy that's always close to us. In this letter, we are reminded not only that the spirit of Jezebel is very close, but the spirit of Jezebel is closely allied with a Gnostic spirit. That is, with the promise of a secret knowledge. If you just come to my seminar, if you just come to my conference, if you just buy my book, you'll find the secret that will unlock prosperity for you and health and wealth. And this key is, well, you can have the world and Jesus too. She teaches. Oh, you bet Jezebel teaches. Jezebel teaches in so many different ways. Jezebel's got books. She's got seminars. She's got conferences. Jezebel's got Hollywood. Jezebel's got Broadway. Jezebel's got her tentacles in the educational system. Jezebel is, well, just about everywhere. And boy, does she teach. And she leads the bondservants of Christ astray. The power of expository preaching that is based in the uncompromised preaching of the Word of God unites. It pulls the sheep of God together in the flock. But the teaching of Jezebel is remarkable for how it leads astray. It leads away from Christ. It leads, just as we are told by the prophet Isaiah, everyone to his own way. And the result is that they commit acts of immorality. There's no reason to believe that this is merely a spiritual or theological adultery. That's already clear. The historical background of this is that these acts of immorality were all together too physical, too sexual. We do understand them, because we live in an age of Jezebel. She's back. You bet she's back. And she's not merely back in Thyatira. She's back wherever we live. And her argument and her allure, they're just as clear as they were in the books of the Kings. She leads the people of God astray so that they commit acts of immorality. Christ himself will speak of this adultery. He does so very clearly in the words of judgment that we will see in just moments in verse 22. Those who commit adultery with her. It's certainly appropriate to note that we live in our own Dionysian age, our own age of sexual excess, our own age of pervasive pornography, our own age of the worship of sex and sexuality, such that people are led astray, including so many of Christ's own people are led astray. You know, the linkage between idolatry and sex is not subtle. It's very clear. It's clear in the Old Testament. For that matter, it's clear just by observation. When you're thinking about an entry point into idolatry, so often the portal is the portal of sex, the promise of sexual pleasure. In a fallen world, sex becomes so poisonous in terms of its potential to pull one not towards the Creator and towards the Lord Jesus Christ and towards the gospel and towards maturity in Christ, but rather away. And if we are honest, it's always there as a temptation. How many times do we have to come back to this? How many times must we be reminded of this? How many crises? How many controversies? How many scandals? How many disasters? How many tragedies? They pile one upon the other. The sons and daughters of Jezebel. The spirit, the temptation is just always here. In the Ten Commandments, as the Lord God spoke to Israel in the very beginning, the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then when you follow, actually the other nine commandments are derivative of that first. And it turns out that the command to have no other gods before me is often betrayed by acts of sexual immorality. As sex becomes an idol to pull one away, such that sex becomes both the entry point for the worship of an idol, such as the Baal or the Asherah. But in a far more abstract sense, sex becomes an idol unto itself. It was true then, it is true now. Frederick Buechner, in the voice of Godric in his novel, says this. He says, "Lust is the ape that gibbers in our loins. Tame him as we will by day, he rages all the wilder in our dreams by night. Just when we think we are safe from him, he raises up his ugly head and smirks, and there's no river in the world flows cold and strong enough to strike him down. Almighty God, why dost thou deck men out with such a loathsome toy?" Well, Godric despaired because he knew of his own temptations. There are too many in the church at Thyatira who do not despair. They do not throw themselves upon the mercy and grace of God and repent of their sins and cry out to Christ for rescue. Instead, they follow the teachings of Jezebel and they genuinely believe they can have it all. They can keep the union card and stay a member of the guild in good standing. They can participate in immorality. They can eat the meat sacrificed to idols and be just okay with Jesus. And the living Lord thunderously brings his judgment and says no. We live in the land of lust, of pornography, of entertainment, where the good life is associated with sexuality. We understand that immorality and the temptations of the flesh are now celebrated. They are the stuff of the laugh lines. They are the substance of the images. We understand that we are communicating to girls in this society that the way to be popular is to dress immodestly so that you can become an object of sexual attraction to males. We are training a generation of male sexual predators whose defense mechanisms of any kind of respect for women and respect for sexuality have been taken away from everything from pornographic video games to a society that idolizes sex pervasively. There are those today whose greatest fear is that they will miss some sexual pleasure. And the spiritual adultery of Israel takes on a form in our generation, in our day, in our culture, that would make the prophets of old blanch white in shock. Jesus speaks to the church. He warns about Jezebel. And in verse 21, haunting words, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. I gave her time to repent. A couple of things very quickly to note here. There is a time for repentance. And there's a time when the time for repentance is over. The judgment is now coming upon Jezebel and those who are of Jezebel's tribe and those who are following Jezebel's teaching. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent. There is a want that is necessary to repenting. She does not want to repent. She's been given the opportunity to repent. She will not repent. She clings to her immorality. Behold, comes the judgment in verse 22. I will throw her in a bed of sickness. She is headed into the sickness that leads to death. The judgment of God is coming upon her. It is a judgment of God that will be visible. She will be thrown upon a bed of sickness. She will go from robust, rosy cheeks to a bed that promises a skeletal future. As Jezebel was remembered by a skull and 2 feet and the palms of her hands, so Jezebel will also be remembered as one who went to a bed of sickness by the judgment of God. And she will not be alone. Those who commit adultery with her will go into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So even as the time for Jezebel's repentance is over, there is still time for those who are following her teaching to repent. But the time is short and the repentance is urgent. Look at the punishment, the verdict, the judgment that is coming. The threat in verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. You know, the Bible says some things that are very difficult for us to repeat. In this politically correct age, the Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 1, there are those who are doing indecent things and receiving in their own bodies the penalty that is their due. We are told that all sin is a horrible thing in the eyes of God, but when a man sins against his own body in sexual immorality, he brings a particular judgment into himself. And now we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will kill those who follow Jezebel's teaching with pestilence, plague. Jesus began by saying, I know your deeds. Now he says, when my judgment falls, all will know, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your deeds. You will know that I know, and I'll know that you know that I know. And all the churches will know what you now know and I know, because I've shared with you what I know about Jezebel. Now you know it. And when her children begin to die of pestilence, when the plague of my judgment falls upon them, all the churches are going to know that I am he who searches the hearts. The one with eyes like flames of fire says to his church, you will not escape my sight. You will not escape my judgment. But I say to you, the rest who are at Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, they have refrained from committing adultery with Jezebel, they have not followed her teaching, they have not given themselves to the deep teachings of Satan, they have not immersed themselves in the Gnosticism of evil, they have not turned themselves into learners of evil. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Christ here does what he has not done yet. He refers to his own coming. He's coming, he says. He'll do so twice. And when he comes, he says, hold fast, because you need to hold fast, because when I come, he is coming. Well, here's the truth we know as we read the rest of the book. He is coming to rescue and he is coming to judge. He is coming to vindicate and he is coming to destroy. Hold fast to what you have till I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Christ says, I am coming to reign, and those who are mine will reign with me. They will reign with me, and as they reign with me, they will be given authority to rule. The saints will be the vice regents of the Christ. We are told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, speaking of those who had refused the mark of the beast, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. We read in Revelation chapter 5 of the one who is the Son of God, the Lamb. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are promised, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Christ says, if you hold fast to what you have and you do not follow the way of Jezebel and you do not follow her teaching, you do not commit adultery with her, you are not led into immorality and to all that goes with her, you will reign with me. You will break the nations with a rod of iron, and I will give you the morning star. This one image is perhaps the most difficult for us to understand, to identify. There is no clear referent in the context of this letter or in the historical context of Thyatira that would provide us a very clear and comprehensive exact meaning of what Christ is communicating to that church that would have been known by them by this expression. But in the context, it almost surely refers to the reigning of the saints with him. He is the one who holds the seven stars. And those who hold fast to what they have are told when Christ comes they will reign with him and they will be given the morning star. Here's the logic of Thyatira. You got to be a member of the guild. Tertullian, in his little essay on idolatry, deals directly with this challenge. Because in his church, there were, in the age of Tertullian, those who were in the same predicament as these believers in Thyatira. Tertullian begins that essay with these words, "The principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry." And he's right. Idolatry is the sin. It is the origin sin. It is the entry point sin. It is the fundamental sin. Idolatry is what led Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit that was forbidden. Idolatry, in the end, explains everything. As Tertullian will make clear, idolatry is murder. Idolatry is adultery. Idolatry is fornication. Idolatry, well, every sin, Tertullian makes clear, is a form of barely disguised idolatry. And in his church, there were those who made the argument, I've got to feed my family. I've got to keep my job. You got to do what you got to do. And Tertullian says, no, you don't. You don't have to live. You don't have to feed your family. You don't have to do anything but follow Christ. And there were those who lost their livelihoods for the cause of Christ. In Thyatira, it is almost certain that to be a Christian was to lose your guild card, to be thrown out, to have been a somebody in the guild and now to be a nobody. And Christ speaks to his church and says, follow me. It's easy to look back and see the historical context, but we live in an age in which, altogether too swiftly, there may be teachers in schools who will have to make a decision. Do I keep my union card, or do I follow Christ? There may soon be professors in universities who have worked all their way through to PhD and tenure who are going to have to face the question, can I keep my union card and follow Jesus? There are right now in this country pharmacists and medical doctors who are having to ask questions, can I keep my license and follow Jesus? And brothers, from the time of Thyatira until now, there has been no shortage of preachers who've had to ask the question, can I keep this job and follow Jesus? Jesus or Jezebel? The choice is just that clear. Choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that we will hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray that you will call your church unto yourself and liberate us from Jezebel. We pray in the name of He who has eyes like flames of fire and feet as burnished bronze, the Son of God, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.